Lord, we pray that you might stand among us, that we might know your peace and hear your call. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever noticed how when an election is done, how closely the pundits look at the following 100 days. They look closely to see what kind of agenda will be revealed. What kind of dictator will these leaders prove to be? What kind of problems can be predicted? This preoccupation with 100 days started back in the 1930s when President Roosevelt implemented a series of sweeping changes, often known as the New Deal. I actually think what made the 100 days popular was the ending of Prohibition. Think back to Gough Whitlam's first 100 days. In those 100 days, we saw the troops come back from Vietnam, the White Australia policy being scrapped, and no-fault divorce being introduced. Which makes me wonder, when Jesus was resurrected, what did he do in those first 50 days? Did he do twice as much in half the time? What kind of agenda did he leave behind? I think what we see are the things that matter to God. That where cold retribution, punishment, and death might have been expected, what we actually see is Christ's warm body, forgiveness being shared, and the possibility of change beginning to grow. In today's reading from Luke, we encounter Jesus' resurrection. This is the story of his third appearance, having first been seen by Mary Magdalene and a group of women at the empty tomb. And of course, no one believed them, except for Peter, who ran out to see the scene for himself. Next, we encounter two disciples who met the risen Jesus on the way to Emmaus. And as they are recounting their experience, Jesus appears to everyone for the third time. And what began as something that sounded like a far-fetched rumor now becomes a new reality when Jesus stands among them. And the disciples are utterly shocked. Was this a ghost? They ask. They knew full well that death was final. That when you're dead, that's it. And yet, against all the odds, Jesus was standing there. It's in that moment when they begin to see that the end is not the end. Peace be with you, Jesus said. And I wonder, did that calm everything down? Because where there is fear, he offered reassurance. Where there was confusion, he offered presence. Touch me and see, he adds. We might have expected the kingdom of God to start differently. If you remember, when Jesus began his ministry, the message was clear. The kingdom of God has drawn near. It's coming. Repent and believe the good news. So just think of what happens when no one was interested. Just think about Peter's speech for a moment at the temple that day. The kingdom has come. And what did the people do? This Jesus you handed over, that you rejected, that you asked for a murderer to be set free instead, the author of life that you killed, And once he was dead, everyone simply walked away. The kingdom of God was inaugurated through the resurrection, through the incarnation. It is the resurrection which is its consummation. So if the kingdom drew near and no one welcomed it, and if the king arrived and no one bothered to listen to him, what should happen next? In our experience of monarchy, the kingdom of God should begin with cold retribution, with vengeance, for the temple to be burnt down, for Pilate to drop dead from his throne. That's how kingdoms come. It's as if we would expect God to say, "You've had your chance. The kingdom has come and you lot are done." But none of that happens. Jesus does not waste his time with the powerful. Instead, he pursues a connection with his closest friends. In a moment, around a table, Jesus comes to them, and the disciples encounter his glorious body, a body that was made from flesh and bone, a body like ours with hands and feet, a body that was recognizable and yet different, a body that was able to eat fish but was not confined or defined by the need to eat. It's so easy for us to underestimate how momentous this moment is. We are used to our bodies being, well, ordinary at best, with their appetites and their needs, and how they just seem to break down with age and with disease. For us, the body is something that becomes frustrating and inconvenient, and perhaps a little bit shameful, something to be hidden away. But with the incarnation, God takes on mortal flesh, and through a very human body, God's own being is revealed. A body that grew hungry and tired, a body that could be broken and buried, a body that would endure abuse and injustice. But when Jesus could have left all of that behind to become pure, unencumbered spirit once more, God embraces the body once again. Through the resurrection, humanity becomes part of God's own self. That is the glorious body that they saw that day in the upstairs room. The glorious, warm body of Jesus, who came to be with his friends, to sit down with them at table and to share a meal. They saw a body renewed by love, restored by love, resurrected by love. And that is important to God. What they saw made all the difference. But what they heard began to open up a new pathway forward. The story that Jesus shares with them changes everything that they thought they knew. When it comes to the Old Testament, the story most of us encounter, the story we read, is so often one of judgment, punishment, and fear. When we read the story of Moses, it's so easy for us to focus simply upon Israel's failure and rebellion. When we read through the prophets, it's so easy to see a long list of disappointing kings and captivity as inevitable. When we read through the Old Testament, we encounter the writings which show and display all the futility of human greed, pride, and ambition. And we walk away filled with fear, filled with uncertainty, filled with the impression that God just wants to kill everyone, while the innocent simply suffer what they must. Only Jesus comes to give us a different way of reading this story, a way of seeing a suffering Messiah who rose from the dead on the third day, a holy and righteous one who suffers and dies, a holy one who is not contained by the tomb or held back by death. This is a story of love and not fear. If we're honest, it can be pretty hard to find that specific story in the Old Testament. Although the prophets might speak of a suffering servant, and the writings might imply that death is not the end, there's almost nothing about anyone being raised on the third day. Even Moses, Israel's greatest prophet, died before entering the promised land. So Jesus has to open up their minds so that they could see a larger story, a broad and overflowing story about a God who comes to save his people against all the odds. A story where justice prevails over violence. A story where mercy and salvation would come to have the last word. A story where the Son of Man is swallowed up for 3 days and nights, and then emerges to announce life and love. We are to read this story hoping not that the Messiah is yet to come, but in the full knowledge that the Christ has arrived and stands among us still. The story of God's involvement with our world is not one of retributive punishment, nor is it simply one of restorative suffering, but it is the story of God's redemptive generosity, a generosity that is shown in the open table, the uplifted cross, and the empty tomb, that despite our rejection and our hardness, God's love reaches through all of these seemingly insurmountable barriers to us, to change us. I know for many, simply seeing God's glorious body, that would have been enough. For some, just hearing about how to read the Old Testament better would be enough. Only Jesus doesn't want it to stop there. And against all the expectations, he wants these disciples to continue his work of freedom out there in the world, starting in Jerusalem. They are to become his witnesses. They are to tell his story of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Sadly, we haven't done very well at sharing this story, keeping the balance between repentance with forgiveness, forgiveness with repentance. So often we've turned it inside out. we've turned an opportunity for change into an accusation with a pointed finger. We've made this relationship seem sequential, causal, even conditional. Too often we've said, without repentance first, there can be no forgiveness afterwards. And so we've been tempted to reduce repentance to a list of words that we simply recite at the confession, followed by a blanket absolution. Too often we've treated this as a door pass into heaven, and we've forgotten that this is supposed to change life on earth. And what has been the effect? Well, instead of having a pathway for change, we've created a theological exchange which keeps everything the same. That these words that were meant to comfort the oppressed and set them free have become weapons in the hands of the powerful to wound and to control. That somehow we've created a system which has allowed slavery to last for centuries, misogyny to last for centuries, and for homophobia to become sacrosanct. But the disciples were to share this story of repentance and forgiveness. A story which was to make change inevitable. Because when we allow ourselves to be embraced by generosity, our fears begin to subside and we begin to see people for what they can be. When we let go of our desire to dominate, we find others beginning to flourish. We discover that the poor can be empowered, that women can speak and be heard, that rainbow Christians can be affirmed and celebrated. Just consider Peter's speech from Acts 3 once more. What we didn't read at the beginning is that the speech was preceded by the healing of a paralyzed person at the temple. This person was restored without any call upon him to repent. He was simply made well by the power of God working through the glorified servant Jesus. This is a sign of forgiveness, out of which Peter begins to speak about repentance. The repentance he urged upon everyone gathered that day was to shift their thinking about this Jesus whom God had raised from the dead. This speech was about what the powerful did, because it wasn't the poor who'd handed Jesus over. It wasn't the women who had rejected Jesus and who refused to listen. It wasn't the rainbow people who had wanted Jesus dead. It was the wealthy, respectable, religious leaders who had acted in this way. And yet, rather than seeing this risen one filled with retribution, we see this risen one filled with enormous generosity. That the one they killed and rejected restores this person to life. And so the opportunity for change is right there. The reality of forgiveness is right there. And all they need to do is receive it, and refreshment would then follow. So often we find ourselves living with this need for refreshment. We grow sour from the wounds we receive. We regret the injuries we cause to others. And we find ourselves living in despair, despair at the state of ourselves and our world. And when we despair, we find ourselves filled with fear. We become cold. We focus upon punishing others. And invariably, we circle the drain. But thankfully, in the midst of this despair, that's when Christ comes to stand alongside us. He offers us his body to see and to touch. His peace calms all our fears. His warmth displaces all our coldness. And that which was dead slowly draws back into life. When Jesus came to stand among the disciples, it showed that the end was not the end, it was but a new beginning. That the world could do its worst, and God's best would not be constrained or destroyed by it. God's new life begins by sitting around a table, working with imperfect people, transforming us into living signs of forgiveness, of wholeness and restoration. This is God's great story, that through Christ we can stop trying to reach up to heaven because God has come down to earth to stand among us even now. To bring that change, to show us the connection between repentance and forgiveness, to help us experience the warmth of Christ even now. Amen.